So this is the purpose for which he writes. And we see that very clearly in the whole of the epistle, as he has a number of tests, if you like. And he says, well, if you examine yourselves in the light of those tests, and if you pass them all, then that should give you a great confidence that you are truly a child of God. Because they speak about the character, the conduct, and the practice of the true children of God. Those who are truly born of God, they have a specific character, and specific conduct, and specific practices. Even though they might have never seen each other before, you Christians here in the UK would have something similar with Christians back home in Bulgaria, and they would have something similar with Christians somewhere in the Pacific Ocean, on some remote island, if the gospel has ever come to them, because they are of the same Father. So this is, what John is writing about. You know, he just points out and brings to their attention and to our attention what a true Christian looks like. And when you examine yourself in the light of that, and read through the whole of the first epistle of John, if you are, let's say, a false convert, then you begin to doubt, and then fears start coming in. You see, that doubting is not of the devil, because the devil is not interested in giving making the false converts doubt. He is interested in giving them false assurance. You see, but when the false convert reads that and he begins to doubt, and that causes him to examine his life in the light of what is said. But when the true believer reads those words, as weak as he might be, he is greatly encouraged, because he sees that there is a reality there that is also seen in his own life. And he is encouraged, he is filled with joy, and he is his faith is strengthened, his assurance is made firmer. And then we get to the very end of that epistle, and John finishes it in a very interesting way with that verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, he contrasts idols with the previous verse, the knowledge of the true and living God. It's either worshipping the true and living God, or worshipping idols. So then, why the need for this solemn warning? Well, if we had read from verse 14 onward, he finishes actually with a number of universal "we know" statements, which are true for all believers. And there are about four or five of them, and the last of them is this, that we know that we have been given understanding. As children of God, he says, we are not in darkness anymore. We have been given understanding as to who God is. We, in fact, know him, but because we know his Son. And therefore, because we know him, we ought not to be involved in any sort or form of idolatry. You see, before we were converted, we were all about idolatry. We were just, every aspect of our life was idolatrous. But when we were saved, we were turned from idols to the living God. And you see, he speaks to children here. And if you read the whole of the first epistle of 1 John, you would find that he uses that word very carefully, children. He speaks of those who are born of God. So here he doesn't simply say children in the natural sense of the word, but he speaks in the spiritual sense of the word. And therefore, if you are truly a child of God, this warning is for you. This warning is not for the unbeliever. This is for the true child of God, children. But notice how he says, dear children, or little children. Other translations render it, dear children, because that is essentially what it means. It is a statement of endearment. It is. He uses it in quite a few places in 1 John. But it is used only in one other place in the New Testament, and that is, I think, in John 13, where the Lord Jesus himself addresses his own disciples with those words, dear children. I wonder where John got it from. You know, the disciple who lay at the bosom of his Savior, he got stuff from there. He learned things. He imitated him in his compassion, and may we also imitate him in his compassion. You see, even when John would warn his spiritual children, so to speak, would warn those to whom he ministers of idolatry. He does it with compassion. Obviously, here there are two things. We must love the children of God enough to warn them, to confront them of their idolatry, perhaps, but also do it in all compassion, with weeping if need be, with tears, with fasting if need be, with prayer, because it is a solemn thing, and it is a sad thing to see the children of God not walking in the truth or dividing their attention, the attention which is due to their Savior. You see, if you are a child of God, do not think that you are beyond idolatry. In fact, you have an enemy who is interested in making idolaters exactly from those people who have turned from idols to the living God. He can do nothing more. So he wants to make sure that he mars their testimony. And he will do it. He will go to great lengths to do it. You say, well, the devil isn't really interested in me, is he? Oh, I doubt that he isn't. I think he actually is in the business of taking close examination of your life, your weaknesses, your interests, so that then he can plan his attacks in a very specific way to you. He fashions them for you specifically. Remember what God said to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't say, Job, I have no time for people like that. Who's Job? No, he said, oh, but, and then he went on saying how Job was righteous only because of this and that and the other. It's obvious that he had spent time observing him. He knew his life very well. So essentially what I'm saying is simply this. This warning is for us, for as children of God. We have an enemy who wants to place temptations and idols in front of us, so that we might stumble, we might fall, and we might have our attention divided, and we might go off on a tangent and astray, and so on and so forth. So this is a warning for us. What then is idolatry? He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And if we are going to keep ourselves from idols, or from anything really, we must be able to identify it. What is it? How does it? What does it look like? And so on. So I'm just going to briefly try to define as best as I can from the Bible what an idol is, because I'm sure you all appreciate the fact that they are not just wooden statues or made out of stone or gold or silver necessarily. They can be many things, and they take many forms and shapes in the life of believers. So I would propose such a definition. Idolatry is the violation of the first of the Ten Commandments, and also the violation of the second of the Ten Commandments. And I'll explain what I mean. By the violation of the first commandment, which says, have no other gods beside me or before me, when someone violates this commandment, he is into the worshipping of other gods or other things he places in the place of God, worshipping anything or anyone else but the true and living God. When we speak about violation of the second commandment, which is make no graven images, of course God here is not saying artistry is bad. If the first commandment was do not worship any other gods, the second commandment is more to do with don't worship the true and living God in a false way. And and therefore we'll briefly look at how idolatry could be one of the two in our lives. So when you think about the violation of the first commandment, worshipping anything or anyone else other than the true and the living God, giving our attention, which should be undivided, giving it to other things, be it our affections, our time and energy, our strength and zeal, our passions and possessions, our family and finances, everything ought to be ultimately to the glory of God, and everything ought to be ultimately for him. He must have the preeminence in all things. So when we serve someone or something as an end to itself, or do something as an end to itself, we might be in the danger of falling into this thing called idolatry. Idolatry is not simply breaching God's law. It is the dethroning of God in the heart. Therefore, it is so damaging and so grieving to God. But idolatry is not necessarily something sinful. Oh, it could be. It could be from the basest of sins to the best of gifts. It is when we desire something or someone more than God. Think of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Sometimes their idolatry consisted of things which were outwardly, openly rebellious to God, serving other gods, the foreign gods of the other nations. But other times, they were more subtle than that. For example, remember this serpent of brass, this brazen serpent, with which God commanded Moses to make, and which was a cause of deliverance in Israel. And we read years later, they had turned it into an idol. They were worshipping it. They were burning incense to that serpent. And in the days of Hezekiah, he had to get rid of it because they had given it a place which it shouldn't have had in the first place. I'm sorry for being graphic, but idolatry is very graphic and gruesome. And it is a form of spiritual adultery. It is a form of spiritual unfaithfulness. Think for a moment, if you will, of your dearly beloved wife, if you have one, or daughter perhaps, or something like that, being assaulted on the street in every way. Very, very painful to think about. But take a step further and think of an adulterous relationship. This is even more painful to the husband, because one is without her will, the other is with her consent. Now, I'm sorry for being so graphic, but this is what idolatry is, spiritually speaking, when it comes to God. It is our unfaithfulness to Him. It is very, very serious. And that husband will hurt in his heart. The more he loves her, the more he would hurt. And when you think of the love of God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all, what love that was, and how it grieves God when he sees those children of his, the ones for him for whom Christ died in their place, they going off in different ways and dethroning him in their heart, so to speak. So the bigger the heart, the greater the hurt. And that's why God's spirit is so grieved, and God is provoked to jealousy and anger when his children are into idolatry. This is speaking of idolatry as a violation of the first commandment, but let us briefly think of it as a violation of the second commandment. Making a graven image, maybe not with our hands, but maybe with our minds. Do you know that I believe that many Christians are actually more guilty of that than any other form of idolatry? They make a God according to their own understanding, or they believe that God is a certain way, not based on what he has revealed himself in the scriptures, but based on their own understanding, based on what they had heard someone say, or based on what someone passed down to them. And they never made the effort to actually examine the revealed word of God, revealed character of God, as God has spoken in his word and has revealed himself, his character, his attributes. I think of the children of Israel once again, down there in front of that mountain. Moses going up to get the revelation of God. They're not interested. They make themselves golden calf. They make themselves this golden calf and they start worshipping it. And they don't say, "Hear, O Israel, that is the God of the Egyptians." No. They don't say, "This is the God of the Amalekites or any other ites." No. "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." They put a face, so to speak, to the Lord God that brought them out of Egypt, which he never declared to them. They were worshiping in a false way. So this is a very serious thing, once again. How are we doing the same sometimes? By dismissing the revealed character of God, which he has revealed in the scriptures. You see, everyone of the Christians I know believes that God is a God who takes people to heaven. But there are some Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, who are not too sure if he is a God who casts people into hell. Yet that is what the Bible has declared. That's what God has revealed about himself. Many Christians, of course, believe that God is a Savior God. But not all of those who believe that he is a Savior God believe that he is also an electing God who chooses whom he saves. Yet what we read in Scripture is just this. So we must be very careful how we think of God, because he has spoken. He has spoken unambiguously, and he has revealed his character and nature in the Holy Scriptures. Where does then idolatry originate? You know, we often know the rule, you know, check up the word and find where it's used first and so on. Well, if you do that with idols or idolatry, you will end up somewhere in Leviticus, and I'm sure that there were idols before that. You go back to Exodus and you find, graven images mentioned, false gods mentioned, obviously in relation to Egypt. But you can go further back than that. Jacob, you remember his wife taking the house gods from her father? So we go there, but we can go even further back. Methinks it's going back even further, all the way to the garden. Because Paul the Apostle tells us that idolatry, that covetousness is idolatry. And there I see our first parents, Adam and Eve, coveting something other than the true and living God, and being and just enjoying the communion with God. They covet the knowledge of good and evil. You see, idolatry originates not in a certain culture or society. It originates in the heart of man, in the heart of sinful man. One of the reformers said that the heart of man is a continual factory for idols, and I don't disagree. In the Old Testament, it was a continuous blot on the witness, on the testimony of the children of Israel. They brought it out of Egypt, they carried it through the wilderness, and they brought it even into the promised land. And in the New Testament, we are told that they were given to us as an example. They were given to us as an example that we might not be idolaters as some of them. 1 Corinthians 10. In that very same chapter, it says that God provides a way of escape for every temptation, so that we might be able to flee idolatry. You see, idolatry is a real thing, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. So then, as we said, this warning is for us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, he says. We briefly explained what idols are. We briefly explained who he speaks to. But let us now briefly think of what keeping ourselves from them might mean. Keep ourselves. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it gets interesting. How do we actually keep ourselves? Notice it is addressed to the reader. It doesn't say, may God keep you from idols, though he does. It doesn't say, keep your brothers from idols, though you should. But it is, keep yourselves. It implies a personal responsibility. It requires actions to be taken. So then, before we think of how we ought to keep ourselves from idols, let us think of how they are actually formed in the heart. We often refer to the heart as the seat of affections, and it is such, of course, but it is also the seedbed of affections. You sow seeds in there, and it provides a fertile ground where they might grow undisturbed and take deep roots. Seeds are sown into the heart through the senses. touch, taste, smell, hearing, and especially sight. So you ought to be very careful what you saw in your heart, through your senses, what you look upon, and what you listen to, and so on, because it provides a fertile ground. And small seeds, you might think they are just only small seeds, but they make big trees with deep roots if they are watered consistently for long enough. And they might be very well difficult or impossible to uproot. So then, what does keeping ourselves from idols mean? Well, I can think of four things. We need to identify them quickly. We need to fight them consistently. We need to destroy them completely. And we need to prevent them continually. Identify them quickly, fighting them consistently, destroying them completely, and preventing them continually. So then let's think briefly on identifying them. Before you can destroy or fight anything, you need to identify it. And we need to catch them early, so to speak. It is important before they take deep roots, before they become part of the furniture of our hearts, that we identify them. You know, in the Old Testament, there is such a thing as house gods. They are passed from generation to generation. Well, this is true even of modern, so to speak, idolatry. It could be passed on from generation to generation. It is very difficult to identify if it was in your godly father. And if your even godlier grandfather accepted it, it is very difficult. I think of the high places of Judah. And it is a very interesting study. To have a look at the high places in Judah. The high places were places where they burned incense and where they sacrificed to false gods. And they were an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And we read of kings like Joash and his son Amaziah and his son Uzziah and his son Jotham, one after the other, doing what was right in the sight of God, yet not removing the high places, passed from generation one to the next. And it leads us to the next son, Jotham's son, King Ahaz. He not only didn't destroy them, he was stumbled at them. And he himself burnt incense. And he himself sacrificed upon them. But thank be unto God that even if there was such a vicious, idolatrous cycle in the family, it could be stopped. Ahaz had a son, Hezekiah, and he, 2 Kings 18 tells us that he did what was right in the sight of God, but not only that, that he took down and destroyed those high places. So you can end that vicious cycle by going back to the basics, going back to the Word, going back to what is revealed in Scripture, and going back to just worshiping the true and living God without any division of attention. Here are some questions to help us identify an idol. First question is it causing you to disobey anything of God's revealed will? Or is it perhaps stopping you from obeying what God has revealed? For example, communing with God in prayer and in reading of the Scriptures. Is something in your life hindering you from doing it? Or perhaps gathering with the saints? Or perhaps obeying your authority? That could be your parents, your government, your school teachers, your assembly elders, boss at work, so on. Is something hindering you from doing so? Redeeming the time. Ooh, that's where most fall. Redeeming the time. Family and assembly responsibilities. Loving and serving others. Spreading the gospel. Is it halting in any way your sanctification, your growing in holiness? Is it a hindrance? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Is it actually helping you in your Christian walk? In Hebrews 12, it tells us that the Christian life is like a race, isn't it? And we ought to fix our gaze upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we ought to run, laying aside every burden. Have you ever watched a marathon and seen anyone running with boots and helmet or something? You know, they lay aside every burden. They take only that which is necessary. So think of your life, and is there anything that you can lay aside and actually run faster and run stronger? Another question we might ask ourselves in the attempt to identify any idols in our hearts is, do you love it for Christ's sake? And do you do it for God's glory? If you can enjoy something without being thankful to God for it, with a clear conscience, you might be setting up an idol. Can you enjoy it without giving thanks to God with a clear conscience? Saint Augustine said, in a prayer to God, he said, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, that we ought to do all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. You see, in the Old Testament, you see this division, secular and sacred. You see a holy place and a very, very holy place. But in the New Testament, we are told that we have entered into the holiest of all through the veil, which is the flesh of Christ, which was rent there on that cross for us. And we have access into the holiest of all. And we, in a sense, are all to be holy. All aspects of our life. No secular aspect of the Christian's life. It is all to the glory of God. The way we sanctify the Sunday is the way we ought to sanctify the Monday and the Tuesday and the Thursday and so on. Every aspect of our life, whether at work or at school, it is all to the glory of God. It is there is holiness unto the Lord written upon everything. So then, another question is, how attached are you to it? For you to answer that question, you might consider losing it for a moment. Perhaps losing your possessions, your library, all those books that you have stored and you're hoping you're going to read one day. Very precious books. Imagine it goes all up in a fire. Your car, your wardrobe, your house, your bank account. Imagine giving up your hobby. I'm not saying that you should, but just imagine. Will you be able to live without it? To God's glory. Imagine getting fired from your job, that job that you like, or losing your ministry, spiritual ministry. Imagine losing your health or your looks. You know, I know a dear sister back home in Bulgaria, and she loves to speak. She is quite elderly now, but she loves to speak of the love of God, how he loved her so much that he let her basically get into an accident when she was quite young, which visually marred her. And this helped her, she says, come to Christ. God loves his children, and he will go to great lengths to make sure they have no idols in their lives. So if you lose any of those things, will you lose your faith? Will you, like Job's wife, curse God and die? Or will you be able to say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Would you be able to sing with Horatio Spafford after losing his business and son and four daughters and nearly losing his wife as well? Be able to sing with such joy and assurance, "It is well with my soul." Well, just consider it for a moment. Maybe you have tried identifying and there is nothing. There is nothing. Well, don't give up, brother and sister. Press on. Try to find them. They're there. One way to try and find them is by reading God's word. Continually, consistently, and prayerfully reading his word. Because it is the Holy Spirit's objective to sanctify those who are Christ's through the Word of God. We mentioned in the earlier session about the Lord Jesus' prayer to his Father that we are to be sanctified through the truth. Well then, if that be the case, if God had answered that prayer, he sanctifies us through his Word. And he will bring to our attention things in our lives which are idolatrous. And he has a way of doing it, even like the Lord Jesus. Think about how when he went to that Samaritan woman, he said to her, what did he say? He said, go and bring your husband. Oh, he knew exactly what the problem was, her husband. But when he came to the rich young ruler, he didn't say, go and bring your wife. That wasn't his problem. He was a moral guy. He said, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Oh, but that was the problem. You see? And that's the way with the Word of God. It has a way of pinpointing exactly what the problem is, putting its finger on the problem. You read it and it will do it. It's a double-edged sword. So then, reading God's Word will also prevent us from creating a God after our own imagination. It will tell us how God is and who he is and what he is like and what he loves and what he hates. And it will hinder us from creating a false image of the God that we love and worship. Notice, please, how Josiah began his reforms, really, in Judah, after finding the book of the law. It is always after finding the book of the law, the book of the Word of God, that we will begin to reform our lives and cut down all those idols. Behold a little candle, and how much darkness it dispels. Even so, with a little truth from the Word of God, how much darkness it can dispel in our lives. So then, fighting them consistently. That is the second point of those 4 points, and I'm just briefly going to say, we ought to be fighting them. We ought to be waging war against any idol in our lives, any sin that is there. We ought to be engaged in spiritual warfare. You know, don't just lay it to the side, as it were, and just leave it there, but wage war with it. As Elijah, don't just expose it. He exposed that God, that Jehovah is the true and living God, and exposed that Baal is no God at all. He didn't just leave it there. He went and slew all his prophets. But you ought to do the same when it comes to your own idols or habitual sins. You know, the Lord Jesus said we ought to be radical. He said if anything causes you to stumble, let's say your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And many brethren will get up and say very, you know, clearly and say, well, he didn't really mean it, absolutely, literally, right? Obviously. Because if my right eye causes me to stumble and I take it out, my left eye is still there and I can lust with it. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is basically this. Be absolutely radical. You know, if your phone or computer or anything else causes you to stumble, you know, remove it, get rid of it. And you say, whoa, you're too radical. Well, the Lord Jesus said you've got to get your eye out. You know, you get the point. We ought to be radical in and consistent in this fight, dear brothers and sisters. When Joshua and the Israelites, in that famous 24th chapter, chose to serve the Lord, what did he do? He set a stone and made a covenant. So you ought to do. Set a stone, as it were, and make a covenant with God. And that you will fight it consistently, not just for a week or for a month, but that problem in your life, that area, you will fight it until your final breath. You know, you cannot take your idols to heaven. Your idols can take you to hell, but they cannot take it. You cannot take them to heaven. Jacob had to leave the idols, the house idols, in Shechem before he went back to Bethel. You see, he couldn't take them there. Destroying them completely, number three. Not like Saul sparing some of them, sparing the king, Agag, of the Amalekites, sparing some of the sheep. No, not like that. God bids us eradicate them completely, even the women and children, so to speak, of our idols. You know, those idols that seem very improbable, very innocent. I heard a story once of this man, or of this advertisement that they were shooting, and it was some kind of hair product or something, and there was this woman who was supposed to go around this lion. I don't know exactly, but that was the gist of it. And they brought this lion from the zoo, and it was a tamed lion and so on, and the tamer was there, everything was under control, and all of a sudden, as they were shooting this advert, something went horribly wrong, and this lion just launched at that woman and absolutely devoured her. And later they were interviewing this man, the tamer, and they said, you know, what happened, what went wrong? And he was weeping and sobbing, and he was like, you know, I don't know, I've known this lion from a cub, you know, this should have never happened, he never has done such a thing. And you listen to that and you think to yourself, but he's a lion, that's in its nature, it's an idol. It's in its nature. It will turn against you. A little sin will turn against you. It is like Joab coming to greet you with a handshake and then stabbing you with a sword. Or like Judas coming to greet you with a kiss and then betraying you. Even so are the small and innocent idols, the small and innocent sins. They will betray you. You ought to take them as Moses and burn them with fire. He took the golden calf, he burned it with fire, he ground it to powder, and he scattered it upon the waters. You see, he didn't leave any possibility of it coming back. Finally, preventing them continually. How do we prevent idolatry continually? I tell you, if it's by your own effort, you won't make it. You have to replace it with something. It got to be replaced. Idolatry is a worship problem. You are worshipping something else, essentially, with your actions, with your priorities, etc., etc. But you're worshipping something other than the true and living God in some area of your life. Oh, well then, you have to replace it. Replace it with the worship of the true and living God. You remember Gideon? He didn't just throw down the altar of Baal, but he also built an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord. Remember Hezekiah, he didn't just destroy all the idols and all the graven images, he reinstituted the Passover. You have to reinstitute worship in your life, the worship of the true and living God. Never leave a spiritual void in your heart, because you know that parable, the young plain spirit being cast out and no one taking its place, and he comes back with seven worse than him, and he throws a party right there. It becomes even worse than when he was there the first time. So what are they to be replaced with? And this is what I end with. What are they to be replaced with? Well, the gods of the nations, those false gods, they had representations through graven images. But the true and living God said that we are not to represent him through graven images. He himself decided to represent himself through a man, the person, Christ Jesus. Who, according to the scriptures, is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of God's glory, the exact expression of his substance. The Bible bids us worship the Son. Worship the Son. You know, his early disciples worshipped him. Those who saw him risen from the dead worshipped him. And if he was just a man, they would be into idolatry. Oh, but blessed be God, he is more than just a man. He is God, truly God and truly man. As that old creed at Chalcedon said concisely, true God and true man, united in one person, without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation. Fill your hearts then with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be no room for idols. The Son of God will take their place, and there will be room for nothing else. So then, identify them. Wage war against them. Eradicate them completely, and prevent them, and be preventing them, by constantly turning your gaze and your sight upon the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life, continually until the day he calls you home or comes from heaven. May God bless you.
little bit challenging, isn't it? We are all idol worshippers in some measure or other. Shall we sing number 92? What will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign? When sin no more obstructs the sight, and flesh and sense deceive no more. What heights and depths of love divine will there through endless ages shine? Number 92. After which Brother Mark will pass on the Lord's message.
To 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. read these verses really just to make a bit of a bridge between what we've been thinking of already this evening and where my mind is exercised to take you during the remainder of our time together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." We know that the verses that follow that are those that George has mentioned to us quite specifically already this evening. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Now come back with me in the Old Testament to Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus 15. We were in the wilderness there in the tabernacle this afternoon. I'd like to go back just a little bit further than that this evening to Exodus 15 and verse 22. Referring in some way to those things that we've just read of in 1 Corinthians 10. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he proved them. And said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters." Again, we know that God blesses his word whenever we read it together. We've heard about an idolatrous people. People who so quickly filled the gaps that they created themselves with gods that were not gods at all. Don't you think it's remarkable, that story that George referenced there, as Moses comes down out of the mountain and Aaron says, "We took the gold from the people, we put it into the fire, and this calf came out." Just like that. Amazing. The ignorance of men, the deception of men, as they seek to fill that spiritual place that has such yearnings in their lives. There are times, aren't there, when we feel perhaps a sense of emptiness. There are times when perhaps we lack the refreshment that we feel we so need to sustain us throughout the pathway of life. There are difficult days. There are challenging days. There are days perhaps when we hardly know which way to turn. There are days when we feel, to take the phrase in verse 22 of this chapter that we've just read, as if we are in the wilderness and we can find no water. It's not in my mind to do this evening, but you take that phrase, "in the wilderness," and you follow it through your Bible, and you'll find a lovely study. You'll find some of the greatest men and women of God in the wilderness. Moses, Joseph, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, they all did their time, if I can put it like this, in the wilderness. It wasn't necessarily, well, sometimes, wasn't necessarily that they were in the wrong place. Wasn't necessarily that they'd ended up there because of some error of their ways. Sometimes it was clearly that God had led them into the wilderness. In the wilderness, there were lessons to learn. And the key to their success in coming out of that wilderness was as to whether they learnt the lessons of that place or not. Praise God that in almost all of those cases, they learnt the lessons. And they proved their God, who in turn was proving them in those places. I want you just to notice and remember this evening one phrase from this story that we've read. And we're going to look around it, and we're going to talk about some of the things that go around this incident here in the life of the people of Israel. But tonight, if you feel as if you're in a wilderness, if you're struggling to find that refreshment, if you're not sure which way to turn, then take this phrase away tonight. Verse 25, the Lord showed him a tree. The Lord showed him a tree. And I want to suggest to you this evening that if there is something that is lacking, if there is some spiritual barrenness tonight in your life, that we want to come back again to a tree. Can I put it better than that, perhaps, lest I get accused of idolatry this evening? Not some carved wooden cross, but to a man who gave his life upon a tree. I was standing outside a school building just the other day, a brand new school, a lovely school. And there out on the side of this school wall is a cross, a Church of England primary school. And there is this cross that has been erected there outside the school. And I have to say, again, at risk of being accused of something this evening, as I stood there in the darkness at the end of the day, around the edge of this cross, it was illuminated. There was a light running all the way around the edge of this cross, and it looked impressive. It was finely carved. Two lovely, great pieces of wood. Very impressive lighting around it. But that's not where my Saviour went. Two rugged, crude pieces of wood hammered together. And it was there that they crucified him. But my suggestion to you this evening is that there in that place, we find all the refreshment that we need. We find everything that we need to sustain us and bring us through. Because there, as we've seen this afternoon already, there we see our salvation. And there we see our Saviour. And when we have our Saviour, there is nothing else that we need at all. The Lord showed him a tree. I want you to see four things with me here in this incident in the life of the people of Israel this evening. The first one of those I've already hinted at. I want you to just notice this wilderness with me. Before we go any further, what is this wilderness as far as they're concerned? Well, for them, this wilderness, first of all, before they look around at what's there about them, they need to look behind and remember what it is that they've left, because that wilderness is indicative to them of the fact that they have now left Egypt. They've left Egypt with all its bondage, all its slavery. They've left Egypt with all of its idolatry, with all the hatred that was heaped upon them, with all the plagues that came there upon that nation. They've come out and they've crossed the Red Sea. They've come out of the clutches of the Egyptian army. God has worked a great miracle in their experience. One of the greatest miracles, we might say, that we read of anywhere in our Bibles. You look through those plagues and you might say, well, they were all miracles, and so they were. But there was no miracle like that last plague of all that came and that ultimately led to their deliverance from the land of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. Do you know, they will try to denigrate any miracle, won't they, that they find in the scriptures. They'll try to say, I read this somewhere the other day, you know, that actually it wasn't quite such a great miracle that they came through the Red Sea. Because at that time of year, the Red Sea actually isn't very deep at all. In fact, you might even be able to just wade through it under your own strength. Well, I'm grateful to Malcolm Horlock, who I heard this story from. He was telling the story of another preacher, a Pentecostal preacher, he said, whose response to that was, well, even greater miracle. The whole of the Egyptian army drowned in a foot and a half of water. Whichever way it was, deep or shallow, God had worked a great miracle. And he had brought those people out. He had redeemed them by blood. He'd redeemed them by power. And he had brought them through that Red Sea. And he placed them there upon the dry land of the wilderness of Shur. But you know, that was a hard place. That was a hostile and a difficult place. That word, I understand, literally means a wall. The wilderness of Shur. It was a wall. It was a tough, difficult, hard place to traverse. Do you know, we heard reference from our Prime Minister this week to Geoffrey Boycott. Did you hear that? To that cricketer. Well, there was a cricketer. I shouldn't really use examples like this, should I, in a meeting like this? But there was a cricketer who was named Rahul Dravid, an Indian cricketer. And he was known as the Wall because he was so difficult to get through. You couldn't beat him, you couldn't get him out because his defences were so solid. Well, here's the wall of the wilderness here on the outskirts of Egypt. It was a hard place. It was a tough place to get through. It was hostile and it was difficult. Does that sound familiar? Redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Brought from death and slavery and bondage into life. To find ourselves in a wilderness. A place that's hard. A place that's difficult. A place that's hostile. A place where there seems to be so little refreshment. A place where there is, verse 22, no water. 3 days they'd gone into that wilderness. And now as they stand in that place, what happens? It tells us very quickly, verse 24, that the people complained. At the end of the previous section, Miriam is singing, "The Lord has triumphed. He has triumphed gloriously. He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea." And then verse 24, before we know it, there is complaint. I look around at some of you this evening, and some of you have got children. Some of you have got several children. And those of you who have several children will know that each one of them is different. There are those who always say, "Yes, Mum," "Yes, Dad," and do exactly as they're told. There are one or two others who will always ask, "Why?" And then there's always one, it's the third one in my family, who's not here this evening. Where's the third one here? I don't know. There we go. And the third one always digs the heels in and complains and says no. Obstinate is the word that we use sometimes. And that's the sense of the word here. Here these people in the wilderness are complaining. They're being obstinate. They're digging their heels in. They're like that donkey that you come across in the New Forest who just will not move. They're where they want to be. And they're not going to be moved here, there, or anywhere else. They're obstinate. And they say, what shall we drink? I know I've skipped a little bit out. We'll come over that in just a moment. But the sense is this, that there is no water. There is no refreshment for them there in that place after 3 days. Would you just notice this as well? You come back to chapter 8 of this book and verse 27. And it's just interesting to note this. Just to see where these people should have been at this point. Moses is speaking here and he says to Pharaoh, he says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Mission accomplished, you might say. You have reached your destination, as my sat-nav would say to me. Except this. We will go into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God. That was where they should have been. That was what they should have been doing. But instead of worshipping, instead of sacrificing, now they are complaining. And they're finding there in that place no comfort, no refreshment at all. Can I say to you this evening, you may be in a wilderness. It may be difficult, it may be hard. But can I ask what your attitude of heart is to that in that place? Complaining? Refusing? Completely disillusioned and dissatisfied? Or as we should be, in the wilderness, sacrificing, worshipping, giving thanks to God in every circumstance. One of those people who spoke of the wilderness was Paul, in perils often. In the wilderness, persecutions, all of those things that came against him. You read those things in 2 Corinthians, we mentioned that book earlier on. All of those things. But he says in all of these things, in all of these things he's able to rejoice. Rejoicing in persecution, rejoicing in suffering, in all of those things that God would bring him into. God save us from being a complaining people. Whatever life may bring, save us from being those who complain. But what is the essence of their complaint? What is it that they are dissatisfied about? Well, you imagine the excitement of these people. They come on this 3-day journey, and in verse 23, they come to this place called Marah. I'm sure they wouldn't have known that it was called Marah, and we'll see in a moment, perhaps they called it Marah as they left rather than when they arrived. But they come to this place called Marah and they see water. And the excitement of the fact that there before them is water in this desert and in this barren place. Just imagine the excitement there as they come. And you can see them as they get down beside that water. And you can see them perhaps as they cup their hands and as they lift that water to their mouths. Or perhaps as we look through in Kings, isn't it? Perhaps there were those who came down and they went to lap the water straight out. I don't know how it was, what technique they employed. I'm not sure. But here they are. And they stoop down to take that water. But we discover this. As soon as it touches the mouth, they spew it out. Because that water is bitter. Marah, that's the word. It's water that is bitter. You remember Naomi? In the book of Ruth, as Naomi comes back out of Moab, perhaps a place that she should never have been in. As she comes back up out of Moab, she says, don't call me any more Naomi, pleasant. Call me Marah, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And here they are, they're in a place where there is only bitter water to drink. And they spew it out and they object and they complain. And they wonder what it is that they can do. They complain against Moses and they say, "What shall we drink?" The wilderness is hard, but the waters are bitter. Do you know? I'm glad that there's one person there in that place. One person who knows what to do. What do we do when we're not happy? What do they do at work when they're not happy? Well, they complain against the leaders, don't they? And they blame it all on the leaders. And we want to find somebody else that we can pass the responsibility to. And that's exactly what they do. They complain against Moses. It's all his fault. Never mind that great redemption. Never mind that Red Sea. Never mind that army that have been defeated. Never mind the fact that we've now got our freedom. Where's our water? It's all your fault. What do you think you're doing? Praise God for a man like Moses, who when the pressure is on, and remember, he's in the wilderness. He hasn't got any water. Or at least the only water that he can take is bitter water, just the same as them. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord. In all that company of people, how many were there? Good question. Go back, look at it, trace it back, do your research. You'll still be guessing. But conservative estimates perhaps tell us that there were at least 1 million Jews who came out there of Egypt. At least 1 million of them. And how many cry out to the Lord? Just one. He cried out to the Lord. Do you know, Moses was a man just like us, really. Moses was a man who failed sometimes too. You come a little further on, of course, in the story, and we know that ultimately there was that time when Moses wasn't as obedient as he should have been. Even to the extent that he discovered the reality of not entering into that land to which they were going. As God tells him to speak to the rock, and his response is to hit the rock twice. And God says to him there, on that occasion in Numbers chapter 20, because you didn't believe me, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. We're all susceptible. None of us is so big as to be able to say, well, in that situation I know what I would have done. But praise God here. Praise God here, Moses does the right thing. And he cries out to the Lord. I'm glad he did get to that promised land, of course. He never led them into it. You come to the Mount of Transfiguration and there he is with his feet planted in the promised land. Praise God for that. But look here. Such a prayer, he cries out to his God and God answers him. And what an answer. He wouldn't understand this answer in the way that you and I understand it today. What a privilege for us to be this side of the cross and to hear an answer like this. The Lord showed him a tree. Just a tree. Nothing special. Nothing grand. Nothing fancy, perhaps. He shows him a tree. Now, the arboriculturalists among you, that's a big word, isn't it? That's the longest word of the evening. The arboriculturalists among you will say, well, I wonder what sort of tree that was. I wonder what tree it was that could do this great thing here that Moses is about to enact. Well, my Bible doesn't tell me what tree it was, and frankly, I don't care. It could have been any old tree. It could have been any tree in the hand of God to accomplish the miracle that happens here. Because what I discover is that the Lord shows him that tree. He takes hold of that tree. He casts it into the waters. And the waters were made sweet. What a change. What a transformation. What a difference is made to this water here. That which was bitter is become sweet, and all because of a tree. I don't say this flippantly, but we've hinted at it already. The cross itself is not the important thing. It's the man who died upon it. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to know this in salvation, that the bitterness of our sin is made sweet. What a privilege for us in the experiences of our Christian life as we work out our salvation, as we thought this afternoon, to see that tree still, to see our Saviour dying there upon that tree, and to know what it is to find those bitter experiences of life made sweet as we contemplate him and all that he has done. You know, it's not the only experience like this, is it, in the scriptures? You remember Elisha, 2 Kings 2? You remember that bitter water there, Jericho? What a lovely place, so much to offer. So much to enjoy there in Jericho, an estate agent's dream, we might say. But the water was bitter. What an amazing thing there, as Elisha takes those things, that salt, and as he casts it into that water there, he goes right to the source of that spring, right to the source of that water, and that bitter water too is made sweet. What a delight to see God at work. And to see God turning those bitter things and making them sweet. I love Psalm 81. Just listen to these words. They all ate of the same food. They all drank of the same drink. Psalm 81. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. What an offer. How much to enjoy, but my people would not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Hear the heart of God as he yearns for them. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. Listen to this. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Do you know, we have a God who has the best things for us, who has the sweetest things for us. And sometimes the experiences of life can just rob us of those things. May God just bring us back again to the tree. Bring us back to the cross where we see our Saviour and all that he has done. And may we find in that place a measure of sweetness. You know the sweetness of the honey, don't you? What a lovely thing that is. Can I tell you a little strange thing? A little insight into life in the Lacey household. I was sitting on my bed this morning, just reading through some of these notes for this afternoon. And would you believe it? Breakfast in bed arrived. Incredible. Doesn't happen every Saturday, I have to tell you. But there was the bowl of porridge. You like your porridge? Good stuff. But I have to tell you, I don't enjoy it apart from what was sitting next to it on the tray. A lovely jar of honey. And just the sweetness that that brought. And then to read this, with honey from the rock, would I have satisfied you? Look at this. You pick up Spurgeon's Treasury of David and you look at this psalm. He says this, most travellers who have visited Palestine in the summer have had their attention directed to the abundance of honey, which the bees of the land have stored up in the hollows of the trees and in crevices of the rock. In localities where the bare rocks of the desert alone break the sameness of the sea in the wilderness. And all around is suggestive of desolation and death. The traveller has God's care of his chosen people vividly brought to mind as he sees the honey which the bees have treasured up beyond his reach, trickling in shining drops down the face of the rock. Isn't that lovely? Even in the wilderness, there's the sweetness of the honey for us to reach out and take. The wilderness is a hard place. The water was bitter, but in the tree, it was made sweet. Look with me just at the well-being of these people. The well-being of these people moving forward from here is going to be found in their obedience to the Lord. If they are ever to rise up from this place and move forward and move towards the place where God would have them to be, they are going to need to be obedient to him. The language here is strongly emphatic, and we get that a sense of that in our English language, even more emphatically I understand in the Hebrew in which it would have been written. If, verse 26, you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. How emphatic God is being here. Do this, and I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Let me tell you why I love those two verses there. I love that for this reason. As I read through the Pentateuch, as I read through particularly the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, I might get the impression that God is an austere God. One who is awesome in power and one who acts in judgment upon men. I might get that impression. And actually, that's right. He is holy, he is just. But I'm glad of this verse, first of all, because this is what our God wants. This is his desire for his people. To them, he wants to be the God who heals, the God who brings mercy, compassion, and kindness. This is, I am the Lord who heals you. This is Jehovah Rophika. It's one of the divine titles of our God. And it is literally God the healer. What a merciful and compassionate God we have. If only we will heed him. If only we will hear him. If only we will obey him. If only we will walk in the truth of his word. What comfort and consolation and healing he will bring. This is the same God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the same God who is gracious and full of compassion, who actually, Psalm 145, is slow to anger and great in mercy. This is the God whose Son, when he came, and great multitudes followed him, he healed them all. Do you know, it's just possible sometimes that when we look at the experiences of our life, we might want to be delivered from that which we're passing through. We might want it to be that God would lift us out of one place and put us in another. Get me out of this job and put me in another one. Take me out of this assembly and put me somewhere else. Take me out of this bitter experience that I'm going through, this relationship struggle or difficulty that I'm having with this person or that person or the other. Put me somewhere else. That's not what God says to these people here. He says, I'm not going to lift you up and take you to another place, but he says, in the place where you are, keep my word close to you. Obey it. And what I will do is I will bring you healing. That's the God that we have. That's what he wants to do for us now. And that's what he will do through us right the way through time and into eternity. I was just enjoying reading just the other day in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 47. And there in Ezekiel 47 you get this vision of that temple in a day that's yet to come. That millennial temple. In those days when the Lord Jesus is here ruling and reigning for those 1,000 years. And there in that temple, you know, you find water. Coming out from that temple, you find water. A river. And a river that is so vast, first appearance, the water goes up to the ankles. And then the water goes up to the knees, and then to the waist, and ultimately a river that can be swum in. So great is that river. So vast are those blessings. And that water flows in all directions. And that water, we discover as we read through that passage, that water is healing water. Everything that swims in it lives. And it tells us this. That river flows out from that city, flows out from that place, and it flows eastward. I don't know whether you've been to that part of the world. I haven't. All you need to do is turn over in the back of your Bible and read the maps. Some of you have heard me say this before, as inspired as anything else, I'm quite sure. You look at the maps in the back of your Bible, and you head east from Jerusalem, and you look down, and what you discover is this. You discover the Dead Sea. A sea that currently can preserve no life. A sea that has nothing there as far as life is concerned. And that river flows into it. And the waters are healed. This is the God that we have who is going to do a thing like that. He will heal those waters in that day and so much more besides. And yet we don't give him the credit to be able to bring the healing into our lives that we need in the midst of the experiences that we face. What a God we have who shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The wilderness is hard. It's a tough and a difficult place. The waters may be bitter. But praise God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a God who is inherently interested in our well-being. He wants to do well by us. He wants to heal us in the midst of the circumstances that we face. I don't know tonight what it might be for you. I don't know what the experience is that you might be going through. And perhaps you've cried out to the Lord that he might deliver you from it. And maybe he hasn't. But be assured of this, he has heard your prayer. And in the midst of that circumstance, he would bring you healing. Stress, anxiety, depression, family, business, finance, assembly. I don't know what it might be for you. Yes, we can look to all sorts of verifiable means to find comfort and help and support in those things, and I don't decry many of those things. Some of them I would, but many of them I wouldn't. But above all, I encourage you and implore you to come back to the tree. And there find in that tree that which will make the bitter sweet. I don't want to multiply words too much this evening, and I'm coming to a close with the things that I want to share with you. But I do want you to notice, before we finish, verse 27. We've had the wilderness, we've had the waters, we've had the well-being. Now we've got the wells. And it tells us there that they came to Elim. where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Again, here's a little study for you to go away and have a look at. The wells of Scripture. Genesis 24, the bride. John chapter 4, the blessing there that came as the Lord Jesus sat by that well with the woman of Samaria. We've heard of that this afternoon, this evening already. 2 Peter chapter 2, there's barrenness there in that place. You go away and have a look at that as well. Do you know, it is interesting. I didn't mention this when we were in 2 Kings just now. When Elisha brings that healing to the well there at Jericho, when he brings healing to those waters there, do you notice where it says that he went at the end of that? He went from Jericho and he went on to Samaria. Is that interesting? He goes there to that place that ultimately the Lord Jesus comes and sits beside a well. Well, I think it's interesting anyway. Perhaps you don't. But have a look at it. And here's a well. Or is there? There isn't a well here. There are 12 wells of water. That word Elim literally means palm trees. A place of fertility, a place of growth, a place of blessing. Lovely palm trees that perhaps you see there just as that evidence of life and so on there in that place. You come to a place of palm trees, there aren't too many of them in this country, I know. But it just speaks of refreshment, doesn't it? It just feels refreshing. Feels lovely. And so these people come to this place. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. How long did it take them to get from Mara to Elim? Available information would suggest to us that they travelled, this is the maps again, by the way, I told you they were inspired, almost 70 kilometres from the Red Sea to Mara. 3 days' journey. Almost 70 kilometres. Pretty good going on foot. And the Elim was likely to be just another 15 kilometres further on. I might suggest this. This is me. I haven't found this in any commentary or anything like that, so I might be completely wrong. But I just wonder, you know, if earlier in the chapter here, if they had just trusted in God sooner, if they had been less complaining when they had reached Mara, if they had just kept going before the bitter waters were ever made sweet, whether they might have reached Elim and found the sweetness of the waters there. I don't know if you're like me when you travel. Sometimes traveling with family, it's a nightmare, isn't it? Putting it bluntly. Yeah, we actually bought a game for our car many years ago that was called Are We Nearly There Yet? Because that was the question all the time. But you know, one of the things that I hate about journeys is stopping on the way. I don't care how far it is, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours. I don't want to stop, I just want to get there. And why do I not like it? Well, because as soon as I stop, I'm then working out timing calculations in my head. And as far as I'm going up the motorway after that, you know, I'm always thinking where I could have been rather than where I am now. And it's frustrating. Well, maybe that's how it should have been here for these people. They could have been there. They could have got there. If only they had waited upon the Lord, as perhaps they should have done. Those bitter waters were horrible. You know, they tell me, I didn't mention this, they tell me that the Arabs in that part of the world, even to modern times, that they wouldn't feed that water to their camels. No wonder they got the hump. But here they come to Elim. Sorry about that, Graham. I do apologise. They come to Elim. And here they come to this place. And there's water everywhere. There's an endless supply of water. 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. Those numbers, you go and look at them. Mr. Coates would tell us that they speak something of the Lord's administration of spiritual blessing to his people. The Lord sent out the 12, Luke chapter 9. He sends out the 70, Luke chapter 10. I don't know, I'll leave that for your consideration. But here's the Lord's ministration to his people here. Water's given, abundant water, sweet water. Wells of water overflowing. What does the Lord Jesus say? We're back in Samaria again. What does he say to that woman there as he speaks to her? A well of water springing up unto everlasting life. I want to just encourage you this evening, if you're in a wilderness, if you're finding the way difficult. I want to encourage you with the provision of God for you, that he has your well-being at heart. That he has water in abundance for you to draw from, to find your refreshment from. Would you walk with him? Would you spend your time in his word? Would you seek to be obedient to him, that you might feel and know something of his healing touch upon your life, bringing you on and bringing you through whatever it is that's facing you at this time? The Lord showed him a tree.
Thank you, Mark. Shall we sing number 33, please? I'm looking at verse 3, thinking of the wilderness. And oh, 'tis joy the path to trace by thee so meekly trod. Learning of thee to walk in grace and fellowship with God. Oh Lord, 'tis joy to look above and see thee on the throne. You can't have the throne without the wilderness. Without the cross. Number 33.